Let's turn together to our scripture reading from the book of Lamentations. And this afternoon we'll begin by reading the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Lamentations. Again, this afternoon, as we did a couple of weeks ago, when we started to think about Lamentations, it was more of an introductory kind of sermon 2 weeks ago, in which we explored the big picture of the book of Lamentations and how it is, one of its purposes is to teach us as God's people how to grieve with faith, how to grieve with hope. And again, that was sort of a big picture snapshot of the book of Lamentations, one of its main lessons. We're going to do something similar today, not focus on any specific verse, but once again, sort of an introductory sermon highlighting one of the key characteristics of this book. But in order to do that, we'll begin by reading the first 14 verses, and we will make reference to these verses and to others this afternoon. So again, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people! How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations! The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. We'll end our reading there, and may God add his blessing to it this day. We know that the center and the focus of true faith in the Old Testament was the Savior whom God promised to send. And just as you and I believe in the reality and the historicity and the truth of Christ coming, that he did come into this world and he did complete his work of redemption, believers long ago trusted in the promise of his coming and looked forward to it. And they were taught by God's word, by the prophets and Moses, to trust in him and to look forward to the completion of his work. And so the faith of God's people in all ages, from ancient times to today, has always focused and centered upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Savior whom God promised was not to be a distant benefactor, but a true man born from among God's people. He was to be a divine Savior, but truly human in every way except for sin. Now, in this way, he would be one of us and meant to represent us in the eyes of God. In his work of salvation, he would satisfy the righteous requirements of the law before God, and God would reckon us to be in him by faith, with him as our representative. Now, what I've just described accounts for all of the language in the Bible where believers are said to be in Christ or united to Christ. That kind of language becomes very familiar to us as we read the Bible, and sometimes we don't quite think about it. But the important reality that is behind that familiar language is that our very identity is bound up with Christ. We are united to him so that he truly embodies the identity of his people in the eyes of God. He is the head, and we are the body. And together, Christ and his people are truly one. Now, all of this comes out explicitly in the New Testament, but we see it just as powerfully in the Old Testament. But we see it in a very unique way in the Old Testament. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, that is primarily, I would say, in the Psalms and in the prophets, we often hear the voice of a singular speaker who embodies and represents God's people in his experience. And oftentimes in the Psalms and in the prophets and in many of the Psalms that we sing, God's people might be spoken of in the plural, but then suddenly in the singular. Or the psalmist might be speaking about God's people, including himself, and using the pronoun we, but then suddenly there's a singular speaker using the pronoun I, and he is speaking for God's people, and he is speaking as God's people. Sometimes, as I said, the church is spoken of as a group, but other times it is embodied in that single representative voice. And whenever you're reading the Psalms or the prophets, sometimes that can be quite confusing. Thinking to yourself, who is the speaker here? We go back and forth from the singular to the plural, and now there's that one voice speaking about his own experience as that which embodies the experience of the group. Sometimes that can be a little bit confusing when you read the Old Testament. But it makes perfect sense when we realize that God had promised his people a Savior to represent them, and that he would stand in their place, embodying them in a sense in the eyes of God. And he would be at one with his people. They would have one identity together in the eyes of God. All of this makes perfect sense when we realize that Christ and his people are one. The group is embodied in the Savior, and the many are represented by him. That single voice we so often hear in the Old Testament is that voice. That voice of our representative, that voice of the Messiah that God had promised. Now, before looking at Lamentations with this perspective, let me take you to one very clear example from the prophets, and there are many to which we could turn, but here's one that will demonstrate precisely this phenomenon, which is by no means unique to this particular passage, but Isaiah chapter 49, if you'd like to turn there just briefly, and read with me the first six verses of Isaiah 49. Now, this is one of the magnificent servant songs of Isaiah. And in these servant songs, we find this phenomenon over and over and over again. But let's look at it here. Isaiah 49, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' There's a singular voice, but we discover the identity of that singular voice is Israel. But let's read on. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, in this passage, there's that singular voice. The Lord formed me in the womb. He prepared me. And I'm the servant. And who am I? I'm Israel. But then you keep reading on in the passage, and it turns out that singular servant is one who was sent to bring Israel back to God and to be a light to the Gentiles. So the question is, who is the servant of the Lord? Is it Israel, or is it that one representative Savior who comes to save Israel? And the answer is yes. And we see that dynamic throughout the Old Testament many, many times. This is how the doctrine of the mystical union comes out in the Old Testament, in the intermingling of the plural and the singular, between the group and the individual. Now, we could point to example after example of this from the Psalms and the prophets, but the reason why we begin with this point is this is an absolutely key element to understanding the book of Lamentations. Like no other book in the Old Testament, Lamentations goes back and forth between the individual and the group, the singular and the plural, so that we get the distinct impression that one representative man embodies the suffering of all of God's people. And that's why I entitled this sermon, The Eye of the Storm, where I is the first person singular pronoun, the eye of the storm. Because a storm has descended upon God's people, a storm of wrath, a storm of destruction and judgment. But there is that one singular voice that rises up in the midst of it in this book. And as the grief and the misery of God's people is being described, there's that pronoun I, there's that singular speaker speaking out in this book, his voice rising up above all the others, and he is that eye of the storm, if you will, the one who bears the griefs and carries the sorrows of the people. Let me show you how this dynamic works just a little bit in the book of Lamentations. Turn back there with me. We read Lamentations chapter 1, the first 13 verses. And in the first 11 verses, you noticed and realized how the decimation of Judah was just being described in the third person, how the city had been decimated and how she was like a widow, how she was like a slave among the nations. And there's all that third person description, but suddenly in verse 12, it shifts to the first person. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see, is there any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted? Look at verse 13. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. And there again, we shift from that description, that third person description, to the first person experience. We find the same shift in chapter 2. The first 10 verses, much the same thing, sort of a third person description of the destruction of Jerusalem. But then that shift once again in verse 11 of chapter 2. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. There's a singular voice, and he calls the city my people. In fact, verse 11 sounds very much like Psalm 102, which we just sang, doesn't it? My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. We've heard that voice before. Now look at chapter 3. It begins with that first person voice. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. By the time you get to verse 40 of chapter 3, we're back to the us. Verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. But then by the time you get back down to verse 52, we're back to the I. My enemies without cause hunt me down like a bird. They silence my life in the pit and threw stones at me. Again, very familiar language from the Psalter. Now, add this into the mix as well. You have that singular voice confessing sin, but also that singular voice calling out for God's vindication in the voice of innocence. Let me show you that. Chapter 1, verse 18. And here is that confession of suffering due to sin. Chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, O people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. But then consider chapter 3, verses 58 through 60. Listen to these words. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. So on the one hand, you have the confession of suffering due to sin, but then on the other, the declaration of personal innocence and asking God to vindicate him. There's only one thing that explains this whole dynamic in the book of Lamentations. There is a singular Savior who speaks for the people, and he takes upon himself the suffering due for their sins. And while he can speak of the guilt of the people as his own, he can also plead his own innocence, his own personal innocence, before the Lord. And remember, all of this takes place within the background, within the backdrop of the fact that the Lord, through the Old Testament, had promised a single representative Savior, that the voice of that one is often prophetically heard in the Psalms and in the prophets. And this is the core and the heart of the dynamic of Old Testament prophecy. And against that background, we hear that voice again, that singular voice in the book of Lamentations. This is the great consolation of this book. Even as God's people were decimated because of their sin, the Savior spoke, his voice rising above theirs as one who was bearing their pain and their grief in his body, even before his incarnation, united to them in their suffering and bearing the consequence of their sins. And this is that Savior whom God had promised a few generations earlier through the prophet Isaiah, when God promised a Savior who would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, and be wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. It is that Savior who speaks in the book of Lamentations. In this book, we see the Savior united to his people, bearing their guilt and their grief in his own body, anticipating what he would do finally, fully, and truly on the cross. The destruction of Jerusalem represents the judgment for sin that God's people deserved in that generation. But that singular voice is the voice of the one whom God promised, the one who would take the guilt and the grief of his people upon himself. That same singular voice who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one in place of the many. This is what the book of Lamentations and, in fact, the whole Old Testament is all about. In spite of our sin that deserves the grief and the pain of God's judgment, we have a Savior to whom we are united in faith, who is willing to bear our guilt and our grief upon himself. So this prophetic focus on the Savior and his representation of God's people, this accounts for one of the main features of the book of Lamentations. And as you read this book, and as we go through this book, line upon line and precept upon precept, as we go through it, you're going to notice this is one of the main features of this book. That constant oscillation between plural and singular, between the body and the head. Their suffering became his, and it all points to what the Savior would do on the cross, We're all of God's people. So the book of Lamentations holds out to us the comfort that is at the very heart of the gospel. Christ was willing to not only suffer for us, but to suffer to the point of death, to make satisfaction for our sins in the eyes of God. He did indeed bear our griefs and carry our sorrows all the way to the cross. But Lamentations does not only reveal a Savior who suffers for his people, but also a Savior who suffers with his people. That singular voice in this book speaks with a depth of connection and a depth of emotion that can only come from one who truly feels the grief and sorrow of those who are united to him. Just as the head feels every pain of the body, our Savior is moved by the suffering of his people as if that suffering were truly his own. The sympathy of our great high priest is not distant or detached, and his pity for his people is not a mere gesture, as our pity so often is. But the head feels the pain of the body. In all of our hardships, the Lord Jesus Christ stands united to us within our experience, still bearing our griefs for us. If it were not so, we would certainly be overwhelmed. And I think we see that point clearly in the book of Lamentations. The grief and the sorrow of the people as they were under the heel of the Babylonians, it was great. But without that Savior, without that singular voice that we hear time and again throughout this book, that one who suffered for and with them, bearing their grief, without him, their suffering would have been literally overwhelming. And this is still our comfort in any hardship that we may face in our lives. If Christ, in Christ Jesus, with faith in him, we never face a trial or a hardship alone. But we are always united to a Savior who bears our griefs and who carries our sorrows. He not only suffered for us on the cross, but he also suffers with his people. Therefore, he knows what grace his people need in the time of need. Now, in that mystical union between Christ and his people, there is another side to the point of him suffering for us. And this will be the final point that we'll briefly consider this afternoon. As we have seen, Lamentations brings out the point which the rest of the scriptures also proclaim in no uncertain words, that Christ has suffered in the place of his people. He has done this once and for all on the cross, but he also bears our griefs and our sorrows in life as a sympathetic high priest, carrying our burdens so that we are able to bear them. But scripture also talks about not just Christ suffering for us, but it talks about us partaking of the sufferings of Christ as part of our unity with him. And this is the other side of the mystical union that we see in the book of Lamentations as well. And we'll see it certainly as this book unfolds and we begin to look at it in much more detail. But I want to show you how these two points are powerfully juxtaposed and brought together by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, because of the mystical union of the head and the body of Christ and his people, there are two sides to this partaking of suffering, if you will. Peter brings them out both here in 1 Peter chapter 4. First, look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And there Peter lays out the barest and most powerful motive for us to turn from sin in our lives. Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for you. Therefore, Arm yourselves with this mind and turn from that sin in life. Christ suffered for us. Verse 1. Now, look down to verse 12. 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. These two points are the result of our union, of our being united to Christ and he being united to us. He suffers for us, and yet in another way we partake of his sufferings. Now, what does all this mean? It certainly is something that we could spend much time and look at many verses fleshing out, but let me just try to describe it in its essence. When Christ suffered for us, it was all because of sin, him taking the consequences of our sin upon himself. But his suffering was perfectly righteous and meritorious. And to partake of that means to partake in a suffering that leads to glory. This is how we are to see the hardships of life that you and I may still suffer as believers in this world. Whatever hardship or trial or grief there might be to bear as believers, we have to understand that as being part of what it means to be united to Christ, part of the very definition of it. If you are part of the body and he is the head, then you will partake of him. In Christ, when we suffer, we never suffer apart from him. But when we suffer for him in the life of faith, that confirms that we are truly united to him. That we are, in the amazing words of the apostle, partakers of his suffering. It is Christ who went from suffering to glory, and being united to him, we partake in that experience. We partake of his suffering, and we will finally partake of his glory, as Peter points out in this chapter. Now, we see these truths, and will see these truths come out, I think, incredibly, quite powerfully, in the book of Lamentations. Especially when we hear that one voice rising up above all else in this book, the one suffering for the many. But today, let's think about in conclusion how we see these truths portrayed to us in the Lord's Supper. These great truths are bound up in the very imagery of the sacrament. The bread and the wine symbolize his broken body and his shed blood. And these elements proclaim that he suffered and died once and for all for his people. That is what is proclaimed at this table today, that he suffered for us. But we, for our part, we eat the bread and we drink the wine. And that is a testament that by faith we partake of Christ. We partake of the sufferings of Christ, just as we will partake of the glories of Christ. And so when that bread is broken today, something is proclaimed. Something is proclaimed as true, that Christ did suffer and did die for his people. But when you yourself take that bread, and when you take that cup, something else is proclaimed, that you are united to him as partakers of him. You will partake of his sufferings in certain providential ways in this world, but these only confirm that you will also partake of his glory. And so as Peter wrote, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. May it be so for all of us. And as we come to the Lord's table today, let's proclaim that we are united to him by faith, and that we partake of him by faith as he commanded us. Let's bow in prayer.